You'd open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In the year 1631, the royal printers of one edition of the King James Bible, Robert Baker and Martin Lucas, made a serious composition error as they prepared that edition for printing. It was an error for which they were fined £300, which in that day was about the equivalent of a lifetime of earnings. Their crime? They omitted one word from the seventh commandment, the word "not." So the commandment now read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." That edition of the Bible was known as the Wicked Bible or the Sinner's Bible. You can Google that and you'll find out more about it. Nearly all the copies were collected, needless to say, and burnt. And the few that survive are in the hands of collectors today. It speaks of the fact that at one time adultery was considered to be a serious crime. Not only against marriage and the family, which it is, and the untold heartbreak that can come as a result of that. Not only was it a crime against the civil order, but it was particularly a crime against God. It was sin against God. And therefore, the serious consequences of finding these two fellows for a misprint, even though the Bibles did not get, for the most part, in circulation. Today, when we look at adultery, it's generally considered to be a private matter between two consenting adults with little or no public consequences. Yes, there are some public consequences, but by and large, given the ratio of adultery to consequences, there are comparatively few. Over the decades, we have known adulterers at the highest level of public and private leadership in our nation, some of whom would even claim to be Christians. They would be quite fine with the word "not" being removed from the seventh commandment. After all, what relevance does the law of God have anyway in our present postmodern relativistic age? Today, the biggest concern doesn't seem to be so much the immoral fact of adultery and the fact that it is a grievous sin against God, but the biggest concern seems to be how to commit adultery in such a way as to minimize its consequences so as not to be found out or to ensure that no one will be seriously hurt. So the operating principle no longer becomes morality and ethics as set forth in the Word of God, but pragmatism. That is, the consideration of the practical effects of the outcome of doing an act without considering whether it's morally wise or not. The fact that the Bible considers adultery to be a sin against God is, in the modern culture, largely irrelevant. sadly to say, it appears that to be that way in the church, and even it seems that hardly a week goes by we don't find some Christian leader that has succumbed to the temptation. Before us in the exposition of Matthew's Gospel, and particularly in the context of Jesus' teaching on the Mount on the relationship of his people to the law of God, is now in verses 27 to 30, the seventh commandment. And it seems to be, doesn't it, a very simple and a very straightforward, plain commandment. In its negative sense, it forbids a married man from having sexual intimacy with anyone other than his wife. And it forbids a married woman having sexual intimacy with anyone other than her husband. In its positive sense, it confirms and seeks to preserve the sanctity of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. So on the face of things, it's very simple, it's a very plain commandment, striking at the heart of the sinful inclination of fallen men and women, and seeking to protect and hedge about the creation ordinance of lawful God-ordained marriage. But there is, as we shall see here, more than first meets the eye. Verses 27 and 30, which I read a moment ago, comprise the whole of this particular exposition of the seventh commandment, at least as far as Jesus takes it here. I want to deal with verses 27 and 28, which deal with what constitutes the sin of adultery from the Jewish perspective, and then the contrast from the Christian perspective, from the perspective of Christ. And then next time we'll talk about what Jesus teaches in verses 29 and 30 about the mortification of this particular sin. Now, we have the introductory words of verse 27. You have heard it said by them of old time. And the introductory words of verse 28, but I say unto you, and we may infer from that that we're encountering another example of how the law of God was filtered through the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and misrepresented. And how Jesus is giving us a proper representation of that law. So I want to look first today at the seventh commandment as taught by the scribes and Pharisees, and to do so under two heads of doctrine. The first is that they taught that this commandment was directed to the overt outward act of adultery only. We saw that in the sixth commandment. If there was no body, there was no violation of the sixth commandment in terms of killing, no outward crime actually committed. In the case of the seventh, when the actual act took place and the perpetrators were caught in the act, then you had adultery. Jesus, of course, takes it to another level. But illustrative of this view of the scribes and Pharisees is the text we read a moment ago from John chapter 8. I'm not going to exposit that whole text in the interest of time. But there is a direct connection between that text and what the trial of jealousy that takes place in the book of Numbers. And it's that trial of jealousy that will help explain what Jesus was doing when he reached down and was writing in the dust of the ground. Because in that trial of jealousy, when a husband was jealous and believed his wife had committed adultery, there was to be a mixture of water and dust from the floor of the temple that she was to drink to establish guilt or innocence. But John chapter 8, verse 2 to 4. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now, Jesus is in the temple teaching. These guys haul this lady in the midst of this public gathering. They brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, that is, in the midst of those gathered there, They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. And then they amplify this, in the very act. Now these hypocrites were taking the place of the woman's husband, who was to be the accuser. And they were doing that not because they were concerned about the adultery. They were intending to entrap Jesus into contradicting Moses with respect to the penalty that should be meted out to her. So the issue was not the aggravation of this sin against God. It was an opportunity given to them that they could use to entrap Jesus with a legal snare. I suggest to you, if it wasn't for that opportunity of using that incident for entrapment, they probably could have cared less about the adultery that had taken place. But they went on in verse 5 to say this. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Well, right there, they misrepresented the law. The old covenant penalty for adultery was death. But interestingly enough, the particular method was never spelled out. Two texts deal with this. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Then Leviticus 20, verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now Moses did not specifically command stoning. Stoning was the normal method, was put to death, summoned to death, but it wasn't the only one. In fact, the Talmud, which gathers together the rabbinical teaching on the law of God, the written law of God, the Torah, as well as the oral traditions that were handed down, the Talmud indicates that death was to be by strangling, even though the ordinary method was stoning. What you did was you sunk the person up to his knees in a pile of manure, and you wrapped a scarf around their neck, and somebody stood out there a few yards, and somebody here a few yards, and you pulled until the guy died, or the woman died. That was the rabbinical teaching on how you did away with an adulterer or an adulteress. But putting adulterers and adulteresses to death, notwithstanding what Moses said, and notwithstanding what the rabbis taught, was not something the Jews did. They had another means of dealing with this problem, and it was divorce. And that's why immediately following verse 30, we have a couple of verses that deal with the subject of divorce. They're dealt with separately, but they are inescapably linked to what's taking place here in this text. So these hypocrites, in essence, were coming as the husband's, had taken the husband's place, and they were misrepresenting the law. So what's new? Secondly, they taught this commandment out of a social context. The reason why it was so serious to have sexual intimacy with a married woman was that it polluted the line of inheritance, where property rights were transferred by birth. It ran the risk of disinheriting a lawful heir and disturbing the social order thereby. In the case of the woman, it imposed upon the lineage of her husband an impure seed and made him responsible for something and someone that was not his responsibility if a child should be born as a result of that union. So the trial of jealousy in Numbers chapter 5, verse 11 to 31, was when the husband suspected the wife of adultery and brought her forth to trial. Now, certainly from God's perspective, in giving that body of instruction regarding the trial of jealousy, the sanctity of the marriage ordinance was in view. That was upholding, as it were, the seventh commandment, long before the seventh commandment was ever codified. But to the Jews, such a trial of suspected adulteress was not seen to guard the sanctity of marriage, but to guard against a polluted lineage. In other words, their enforcement of the seventh commandment had social ends in view, civic ends in view. So that casts a bit of light on what they were trying to do in John chapter 8. They were attempting to entrap Jesus into either reviving the law of Moses and the death penalty for adultery, which would have got him in deep trouble with the Romans, or sanctioning their present unlawful practice of divorce. So they're trying to paint him into a corner. The point I want to establish here is that as much as the Jews intended to apply the seventh commandment to protect the lineage of the family and thus the inheritance of property, and in the process tended to come down heavy on the woman and not the man, because she was the bearer of the offspring that would be included in the line and therefore pollute the line. The fact is, in Scripture, the law of God came down heavy on both. We saw that in Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 20. Both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. It is interesting to note, in contrast to what the Jews were doing, that when Jesus begins to teach here, as we shall see in a few moments, he comes down heavy on the man and not upon the woman. So the scribes and Pharisees taught the outward act, overt act, constituted adultery. They caught her in the very act. And they taught the seventh commandment not for the protection of marriage, but for the purity of a man's lineage. But there, in the seventh commandment, as it is taught by Jesus, is radically different. Verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Looking on a woman, first of all, to lust after her, is to commit adultery, according to what Jesus is saying here. This is what violations of the seventh commandment really look like, Jesus is teaching. It's not just the outward act, though it is that. It's not just a matter of social purity. It's a matter of looking on to lust after. The moment that happens, regardless of whether the actual act takes place in the future, it's already done in the present, in the head of the individual. The object looked on and lusted after is a married woman. The word translated here as woman can, in the original, be used of a woman married or unmarried, but the immediate context uses the word three times. Once here, and again in verses 31 and 32, when it's talking about divorce and it's translated wife. So I believe there is warrant to translate the word woman, as used in verse 28, as another man's wife. Moreover, since it is adultery that is in view, and that adultery by definition refers to sexual intimacy with a married woman by a man, not her husband, there's additional warrant to translate it as we have done. It is because it is a married woman that constitutes this looking on to lust an act of adultery, rather than the more general term of fornication. So what is before us? It's a man, whether married or not, we're not exactly told, but he's obviously looking on and lusting after a married woman. He's coveting his neighbor's wife. Violation of another commandment. Clearly, it's not some involuntary glance at a woman that constitutes the breach of the seventh commandment. I mean, we glance at women every day. Half the population is female. It's not the kind of thing that's being addressed here. This looking on is, as it were, a feeding of the mind through the eye of that which is forbidden. The word looketh on is a present active participle. It's a continual active looking upon. In other words, the woman, the object of this looking, is continually contemplated as an object of sexual desire by the man. And it's especially plain when you see that the looking on is to be lusted after. To lust is a sinful longing for something that is forbidden. It's an illicit desire. In this case, the longing for intimacy with a neighbor's wife. A passionate, heated desire. Jesus says, listen, the moment that happens, forget about the very act, as real as that is, but the moment that happens, and you look upon to lust, adultery has already been committed. The lust has not moved into seduction, and the seduction into active intimacy. But as far as the seventh commandment is concerned, it's a done deal. Adultery has already been committed. So you can begin to see here, the moment that our senses are engaged and the eye employed to feed the mind and lust is conceived, sin is accomplished, even though the outward act has not taken place. So the moment you look on a woman, actively and continually, to lust after her, you have violated the seventh commandment. Now, we need not think that this is necessarily a literal looking on as though a man were a peeping Tom or a stalker. This looking on, since it's a matter of the heart, can take place in the imagination. That ought not to surprise us, since characteristic of the unregenerate is their imagination of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. Even after conversion, as Paul indicates in Romans chapter 7, the heart can still be profoundly influenced by sin. This means that anything that might fuel us, such as explicit ribald jokes, stories with sexual content, magazines, books, videos, films, the list could go on, may all be employed by the law of sin in our mind to cause us to look on, to lust after. Puritans used to say that the eye is the great procurer of sin. It brings sin to the mind. It stimulates the mind. And then the mind, the evil imagination, takes over and engages the passion. And it's important that we take heed to what we look upon. And behind that, to what provokes us to that looking. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:3-4, but all fornication, and fornication is a generic term that encompasses adultery, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becoming saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are the kind of things that can lead up to it. So it's incumbent upon us that not only do we take heed to this matter of looking to lust, but also to what provokes that lust. The Talmud didn't ignore this. It isn't like this would necessarily be new to the Jews. The Talmud taught that one whose passions were aroused by his eye was an adulterer every bit as much as one who sinned with his body. And therefore it provided a moral list of things to be avoided. One rabbi taught, far better for a man to walk behind a lion than walk behind a woman. And you can figure out why. Clearly thought it was safer. It instruction, if you met a woman on the bridge, and one is higher or lower than the other on the bridge, how it was you were to pass on the bridge. The problem with the Talmud was it reduced this to a series of rules, and if you kept the rules, then there was no way that lust would be conceived. But it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And that's what the Talmud failed to get after. And that's what Jesus is getting after. In particular, particularly as men, we need to train ourselves under godliness and learn to resist the many provocations to temptations that abound around us today as they have in former ages. Yes, we need to make a covenant with our eyes, as Job did, not to look on a woman, to remove any fuel that might spark the imagination. It's interesting, yesterday I had my car in the garage for a little bit and got in conversation with my mechanic, and this very subject came up about the fact of the provocations that are out there to men today. So we had an extended conversation about that. And I think it's something that perhaps men don't talk about as much as they should. And perhaps husband and wives don't talk about as much as they should. It's a real problem. And Jesus spells that out by pointing out, secondly, that adultery is a matter of the heart. That's where the problem comes. That's what makes adultery so exceedingly sinful. This looking to lust is not caused by the environment, crossing over a bridge or walking behind someone. It proceeds out of the heart. And you can remove provocations to lust from your environment. But unless the heart is engaged, unless the heart is more and more actively sanctified, the problem will not go away, because it's a problem of mental adultery. It doesn't take place in a secret hotel room or some rendezvous someplace or some den of iniquity. It takes place anytime, any place, right in the heart of the individual. The interesting thing is that the object of desire may not even be well aware of it. It's entirely a private act of adultery involving only one participant, and it's every bit as much a crime as if there were two participants and it actually took place. So a person using his imagination for evil, employing his heart in the pursuit of evil, is sufficient for a person to be considered an adulterer. That's pretty serious stuff. Because it tells us God is not indifferent to matters of the mind. He is not indifferent to what you think about. It has been said that what you are in private is what you are before God. And that what you are publicly is not the real you. The scripture says more than that. It says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what you think about in your heart is who you really are. And God sees you, doesn't he, for what you really are. Our very thoughts condemn us before God, and our bodies may never have been and may never be engaged in the overt act of adultery. But we're not thereby innocent and blameless. Who can say, Job, my heart is clean? Who can say I never engaged in some unchaste thought? It never rose in my mind at all. I don't think anyone can, if we're honest. I don't think anyone from the pulpit to the pew can say we're clear in this matter of the seventh commandment, when the heart is fairly probed. To be sure, as Psalm 130, verse 3 makes plain, if God should mark iniquities, who shall stand? But we are comforted by the following verse in Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Then once turned and forgiven, are we not then in need of a prayer of watchfulness? And pray with the psalmist, In Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Quicken thou me in thy way. We need to be quickened in the ways of God as the antidote to a heart engaged in evil, because our hearts are cesspools of iniquity, and we need the quickening grace of God constantly, lest from a lack of watchfulness, a lack of prayerfulness, we fall into the kinds of sin our Lord speaks of in the text, heart sins, whose end is death. Jesus will go on to deal with the mortification of sin, and we'll get that. We'll get to that. Before I close here today, I want to deal with a few implications to be drawn here. Adultery is not just a matter of one's outward conduct. It certainly is that. But it's a disease of the heart. It's entirely possible, as is often the case, that the outward conduct of an unbeliever exceeds that of a professor of Christianity for moral purity. The reason for this is not hard to find, because the unbeliever may operate under the constraints of social pressure. He may operate under the manner of his upbringing, or even in the light of conscience, and live a relatively morally upright life. But let the law of God be applied to his heart once he is converted, and matters become entirely different. Paul was dead to the law, to the moral implications of the law, until the application of the law to a regenerate heart was made. And then he says, sin revived, and I died. Then you begin to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the inward law of sin indwelling in the members of the body, warring against the law of the mind, seeking to bring the Christian into captivity to the law of sin and death. The unbeliever may live a relatively morally upright life, but he doesn't see anything about the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the same way the Christian who is regenerate does. The reason is that the unbeliever is already sold unto sin as a slave, insensible to its presence. It's his basic operating environment, but the case is otherwise for a believer. Delivered from the dominion of sin, no longer a slave to sin, he's in a new operating environment. And so for the Christian, sin is not just a matter of actions and deeds as with the unbeliever, but a matter of the heart that lies behind those actions. And so the Christian focus is not so much on this or that sin as much as it is upon sins. The individual sins, such as lustings, are symptoms of something far greater, the presence of a killing disease for which there is no cure except the application of the blood of Christ and the continued purification by the Word of God and the Spirit of God as sin is mortified. And if it were not for the mercy of Christ and the pardon of God, the Christian would be undone. And surely we're provoked to see if we will examine ourselves and consider ourselves that our own heart is not free from the kinds of things Jesus is speaking of here. Well, let me observe, secondly, that there's a great subtlety to the sin of adultery. Sin is quite able to deceive us and to make us content with the thought that as long as we have not committed the actual act, we can't be guilty. But Jesus states otherwise. We can be sinning in our mind, in our imagination. We would never consider actively entering into an adulterous relationship. But you may have no hindrance whatsoever in reading about one or watching one on some video or tracking some politician engaged in a scandal or engaged in a soap opera. No, we haven't committed adultery. But we have to admit that those things engage our heart and mind, it's because we like them. And when they engage our heart and mind, they tend to be replayed in our imagination. And you're not doing that because of some sociological interest or as part of a research paper on human sexuality, it's because you like to do it. In fact, if people are honest or engaged in that kind of thing, they'll say they love it. Those who press on into pornography love what they see, but if Jesus said this is sin already because the mind is engaged, even though the body is not. We would never dream of actually doing something we would read about, but we can do it on our mind by proxy quite easily. So we do well to see the text before us, pressing its demands upon the heart, so that we are stirred up to follow after holiness and godliness, chastity, all the days of our life. The need for the daily enablement of Christ to watch lest we enter into temptation is an imperative. Jesus warned his disciples of that. And we can't be slack in that. And unless we perfectly watch, we may easily succumb. And it becomes indeed very difficult to remove the tentacles of sin once it's taken hold of us. What's necessary in the face of this is mortification, and Jesus will give us that teaching next time. But I would suggest as we close here today that we do not know the depths of our heart, really, like we ought to. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Ought to be on our lips frequently. We ought to examine ourselves thoroughly for the presence of sin in our heart. Not only this one, but all sin. If you do not or have not experienced in any way exceeding sinfulness of sin, of the well of depravity that your own heart consists of, and you can say, yes, I engage in lust or other sins like this with no twinge of conscience. I wouldn't do it outwardly. Therefore, I'm not an adulterer. Then I would have to say simply, may God have mercy upon you, for you're yet in your sins, according to our Lord in this text. The words of Proverbs, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul, Proverbs 7:32. But when you have a sense of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, you need to know that Jesus has taken your place in suffering the wrath of God for that sin. It just requires us to turn to him in believing trust, knowing that he has satisfied the justice of God. We have his word, don't we? My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, for all sorts of men and women. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God today. May this Word fall upon hearing ears and enable us to be overcomers. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.